the 43rd chapter of Genesis, where the brothers return down to Egypt to get more supplies, more corn, because the famine was sore in the land. Of course, Joseph had told them, as the governor of the land, he had told the brothers that when you come back, I won't give you any more supplies unless you bring your youngest brother with you. So they return with their brother Benjamin. We read through verse 26 or 25 last time. What had happened was when they finally arrived in the land, Joseph observed them, and he told his steward to take them home to his house, and he was going to prepare food for them. They did not know this. They were distraught that they were taken to his house because they thought he was taking them away. The scene was probably something like this. Joseph there is the governor of the land, and wherever one of the royal palaces or one of the royal buildings was, he was standing up there and he was dispersing the various goods and services to people that were coming from the nations all around Egypt that were sore with famine. And he had his guards around him. He was probably high and lifted up on a platform. And when these 10 brothers arrived, Joseph quickly looked and counted, and he wanted to see a count of 10. And when he found the count of 10, he right away knew they had brought their brother Benjamin, and he just told the stewards to take them home. Probably some of the guards took them along with the stewards and took them home. Now, when they were removed from the crowd, their thought was, oh my goodness, we're being taken away, we're being taken to a separate place, and they thought they were going to be turned into prisoners, as they said in one of the verses here. Verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen. So they were scared. Now, Joseph wasn't planning any harm against these men. He was planning to have a meal with them and to get close to them, but he didn't want to do it in front of the great crowds and from the various nations there. They did not know his intentions. You know, and obviously the Lord does things for us sometimes, and we don't know his intentions, and we think he's doing something mean to us, and we don't understand. And Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I know the thoughts I have for you, for good, not evil, and to give you a hope and an expected end. That's his desire. Okay, so we saw here now they're brought home, and verse 25, and they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. They finally found out, okay, so he brought us here to have a meal, and so let's get our presents ready for him, because our father gave us some presents to give to him, which was a wise thing to do. Now let's see what happens in verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he yet alive? They answered, O thy servant, our father is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed their heads and they made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. And he washed his face, and went out, and refrained himself, and said, set on bread. His servants he's talking to. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So now the moment arrives, and Joseph comes home from his work, and the men aren't sure what to expect. They've been somewhat comforted by the steward of the house that Joseph isn't going to harm them. And when Joseph arrives, the first thing they do is they bring him a present in verse 26, and they bow themselves down to him. end of verse 26. They bowed themselves to him, to the earth. Joseph's dreams now are fulfilled. Now, the first time the brethren met him, they did bow before him. But at that time, there were only 10. And the dream that he had was the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would bow before him. Now all 11 are bowing, not just the 10 that came back from Canaan, but you notice in verse 23, he says, at the end of the verse, and he brought Simeon out unto them. Simeon had been kept in prison. And Simeon was now released unto the other 10. So now the full 11 brethren are bowing down to Joseph. And here is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy will find its fulfillment to the very letter, to the very number, to the very word. It won't just be approximate or some sort of a kind of close but no cigar. It'll hit absolutely perfectly. It's not like horseshoes or hand grenades. I mean, it's going to hit right dead center. It said there would be 11 bowing, and here are the 11 bowing. Now, God reveals this to us to show us, since you have seen fulfilled prophecy in the past, then you can be assured that prophecy yet to be fulfilled shall be fulfilled, just as it's written in the Scriptures. When we read through the Scriptures, we read much prophecy. The majority of the prophecy is about the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of prophecies, about 100 plus, were written about His first coming. When we go back and we go through the New Testament, we see that those prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled to the letter during His first coming. Now, there are still many yet prophecies, both Old and New Testament, about His second coming, the coming for the crown, the coming in glory, the coming to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What are we to think of those things? We're not to spiritualize them. We're to recognize they will come to pass just as exactly as the first coming came to pass. They will come literally, literally. Let me show you. Turn to Acts chapter 1. It will be literal, not spiritual. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus Christ has come back. He's come back spiritually. And it means that when someone gets born again, that's the coming of the Lord spiritually. That's not what the second coming of the Lord is. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we realize now that after he's shown, verse 3, to whom, his disciples, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So after the resurrection, for 40 days he showed himself to the disciples. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? That's the second coming, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Jesus came to present himself as the King of the Jews. That's what it said when he hung on the cross. His crime was King of the Jews. That was no crime. That was him coming to be king. Israel rejected its king. God has every intention of sending the king back and setting him on the throne and restoring the nation Israel with the king in his rightful place. Is it going to happen now? Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So you're not supposed to know these things. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That verse carefully is often preached on by some excitable people in certain circles, charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles, about you shall receive power. But notice the power. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then the colon is there. Why are you going to receive the power? So you can be witnesses unto me. If you get any power from the Holy Ghost, it's not so that you can work miracles, it's so that you can be a witness about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The Holy Ghost desires to tell people about Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me, he shall not speak of himself, Jesus said in John chapter 16. And his desire is to tell people about Jesus Christ, and the power we get from the Holy Ghost is to help us tell others about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So we can shine our lights. Otherwise, no power, the lights go out. And that's what it's all about. Verse 9, and while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, notice the I words, they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked, notice the I word, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The two men were angels, probably, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why were they gazing up into heaven? They had just seen someone lift up and go up into heaven long before the Wright brothers had invented aircrafts, you know, long before Bell Aerospace had invented that little flying belt that people use. I mean, all of a sudden, this guy starts taking up from the air, from the ground and going up into the air, and they watch this for the first time, and they're looking at it. They're stunned, and no hot air balloons, no Wizard of Oz. I mean, he's going up, and they're looking at it. Why are you gazing? And then they tell him, the angels say, ye men of Galilee, verse 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the one you've been looking at for 40 days, the one in a resurrection body, not some spiritual apparition, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ will be coming back directly from heaven at a theater near you. The whole world is going to see it. Every eye shall see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Every eye shall see when he comes back for the second coming. And so the prophecies that we read in Genesis, as they're fulfilled literally, God is showing them as a type that the prophecies about his son will be literally fulfilled. Jesus Christ will be coming back to take over this world. Yeah, glory to God. Maranatha, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's exciting.
Yes.
I like President Bush, but Jesus will be a better leader than President Bush. Okay? And the Lord Jesus is going to rule this world in righteousness. And he's coming back to take over. That's exciting. So I just wanted to show you this. The prophecies shall be literally fulfilled. Don't try and spiritualize it. That same Jesus in the resurrection body shall come back in like manner, coming down out of heaven to take over. We read about it in Zechariah 14. He'll land on the Mount of Olives. He'll go down in the Eastern Gate. He'll take over in Jerusalem to the temple, and he'll sit down on the throne. And we've read about it, and it's going to happen literally. It's exciting. Back to where we were in Genesis. So we see the fulfillment of the prophecy as they bow down before Joseph. When the Lord Jesus comes back, they will be bowing down before the greater Joseph. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing they do, they bow down. Now, what does Joseph do? Well, what he does is he singles out his younger brother, Benjamin, verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Now, you remember that Jacob was married to two women. He didn't want it that way, but he ended up getting tricked by Uncle Laban. He wanted to just marry Rachel, but he was forced to marry Leah, so he had Leah and Rachel. And then both the women tricked him into sleeping with the concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah, and between those four women, he had 12 sons. But the woman that he loved was Rachel, and Rachel bare two children to him, Joseph, and about, I don't know, 16 years later, the younger one, Benjamin. So Joseph and Benjamin were full brothers, same father, same mother. Joseph was brother to Simeon and brother to Judah and brother to Issachar and Dan and Naphtali and the other boys, but he was a half-brother. They had the same father but a different mother. This was his baby brother. This was the one that was his mother's son. This is the one he loved and he longed for, and he yearned upon him. He wanted to see his brother Benjamin. The first time the boys came, Benjamin wasn't with them, and he wanted to see Benjamin. That was his desire. I was thinking about this when the men arrived. It's probably been about a year since the first time they came and got food. It's a year later. Now, Joseph is a very important and busy dignitary. And I don't know about you, if you've ever had the opportunity of meeting a dignitary in your life. I've had the opportunity a few times. I know they don't remember me. If I met them a year later, how could they possibly remember any one of us? They meet between 10 and 1,000 people a day. You know, I mean, they're meeting people all the time. And here, a year later, and Joseph remembers every detail about this family. They should have been impressed. I'll bet they were impressed. And again, the point being, the greater Joseph, Jesus, knows every detail about every one of us and every one detail about our family, too. I mean, he knows all these things. That's a picture that's being shown here. And yet, he has great concern for the little ones. Here, he's concerned about Benjamin. Now, Joseph singles him out right away. And the first thing he does when he finds out that he doesn't let on that he knows instantly. That's why he asks, he saw Benjamin and he says in the middle of verse 29, is this your younger brother? Now, he knew that, but he didn't want to let on just yet how much he knew. You know, Jesus does that with us a lot. You'll see that when he's walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't let on how much he knows. Lots of time he's testing us to see how much we're willing to tell him, how much we're willing to confess. He just asks him, is this your younger brother? And of course they answered yes. And then right away he offers up a prayer for the young man. He says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. God be gracious unto thee. Turn to Proverbs 29. I just want to show you something. You know, here were these 11 brothers, and they're standing before, to the best of their knowledge, the ruler of the land. I mean, Joseph is number two in charge. Pharaoh is so important, he doesn't even bother himself with the small details. And Joseph is taking care of everything. And Proverbs 29 has an interesting comment in there. In Proverbs 29 and verse 26, it says, many seek the ruler's favor. Many seek the ruler's favor. You know, it's only natural for us to seek a ruler's favor. When we were little kids, we would seek our mom and dad's favor. When we got to school, we would seek the teacher's and the principal's favor. When we get to work, we seek the boss's favor. If we ever do meet someone in an important position, you ever been in a courtroom? You seek the judge's favor. You don't want to get him angry. You know, you meet a policeman, you seek his favor. You meet a governor or a senator or a president, you seek their favor. Many seek the ruler's favor. Notice, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. You know, the first half of that verse is so true about people on this planet, and the second half of this verse they don't even realize. We live in an age where we've been deceived and blinded from the fact that judgment ultimately comes from the Lord. And Joseph understood this. Here these men were seeking his favor, and immediately what he did was he turned it right to God. And he said, God be gracious to thee. Don't worry about my grace. You want God's grace. You want God's grace. God be gracious to thee, my son. Joseph directs him to the ruler of heaven and earth. And that's what we want to do to people. I want to direct him to the Creator God, the Redeemer God. Back where we were, as soon as this happened, and Joseph offered up a quick prayer, verse 30, he made haste for his bowels, the body wells, the insides of him, his heart, his stomach. You know, you ever get that anxiety and your stomach's turning, his heart is pumping in there. They did yearn upon his brother. He wanted to reveal himself, and he wanted to, I think, just reminisce and reunite. And he had to leave because it was so strong. He sought where to weep. And he entered into the chamber and he wept there. Now, I was reading G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on this. And Morgan, a great commentator from the 1800s, he said, this is a very human touch. And this is another revelation of how wondrously this man, Joseph, had been preserved by God, because of his loyalty to God throughout his life. Joseph had been through a lot of experiences since he's left Canaan. I mean, he'd been made a slave. I mean, he was sold off on a slave market, standing up there probably half naked to the highest bidder. Goes into someone's house, has hard duty, but is always diligent and conscientious and praying to God, and God gives him favor in the sight of his keepers. A terrible story is told about him claiming that he tried to rape a woman, which was a lie. And the truth is not brought forward immediately, and he ends up in prison on false accusations and false charges. All the experiences this man has been through in his life. And then the next thing you know, he's interpreting the Pharaoh's dream a few years later, and now he's standing before Pharaoh, and he's taken from the prison to the penthouse. And he's in a palace, and he's made a ruler. So this guy's gone, you know, from the very depths to the very heights. That can mess up your mind. I mean, if you've been through hard times in your life, it can mess you up. And if you get into high places in life, you can get that lofty air up there, that thin air up there that gives you a little bit of a proud heart and a proud mind and a proud look. But God had kept this young man tender. And when at last his own brother Benjamin is brought before him, this is the son of his mother Rachel, all the memories of the past going before everything that had happened in Egypt, going all the way back to Canaan when they were little boys, came back and they crowded upon him and his being was moved to the very core. Now, instantly, Campbell Morgan says, we'll say, well, that's natural. That's just natural feelings coming out. But you want to know something? Natural affection is often destroyed by adversity. People go through hard times and their natural affection, it wears away to the point where it's not there anymore. And they go through hard times, and sometimes they hold bitter, hostile thoughts against family members to the point where the family relationship is fractured, and I'll never talk to my dad again. I'll never talk to my mom again. I'm not talking to my brother because of the hard time I went through. And these things happen all the time. And not only is natural affection destroyed by adversity, it's destroyed by prosperity. Somebody gets so wealthy and gets so high up that they feel they're too good for their family. And this, both extremes happen with natural affection. Joseph, here in this story, has passed through experiences of suffering which could have embittered and hardened him. Moreover, he had now risen to such a position of eminence and authority that it could have rendered him callous and make him forget his old ties and associations. And human history is full of such instances. You take a look at it. You take a look at someone like Saddam Hussein, who rose up to such a position of power, he was killing his own family members. So to say that natural affection wins out, natural affection is destroyed often. Joseph had passed through the years of suffering, but the thing that had happened to him, even though he attained now the highest place of authority in Egypt, is yet in his heart, he had stayed in close fellowship with God. And by staying in close fellowship of God, adversity will not bring bitterness, and prosperity will not bring pride or arrogant forgetfulness. But closeness to God, divine fellowship with God, will keep our heart young and tender. One of the greatest things I found personally in my life about being a born-again Christian at the age of 39 when I took Jesus as my Savior is that he restored the youthful love and affection in my heart that I hadn't had for at least a decade and a half. The world and its experiences of adversity and mine were nothing compared to Joseph's. And the prosperity and mine were nothing compared to Joseph had done enough damage on this little heart that I had lost the affection and the joy I had as a child. And as soon as God remade my heart from the inside and I had fellowship with him, I had the joy of a child again. He said, of such is the kingdom of God, like little children. And here Joseph still had that little child's heart of affection and love and joy and wanted to be with his brother. Joseph's love for Benjamin, yes, there was a natural aspect to it, but it had been maintained by his relationship with God. And that's what we need. That's what's needed. That's what not only keep families together, it will keep marriages together, it will keep churches together. The closer we stay to God, the more the affection, the natural affection, will be strengthened and not broken. So we see this, he goes out and he spends some time weeping and thinking, I want to be close, but it's not yet time to reveal. And he's going to test his brethren a little bit more. See, though Joseph's love longs to express itself, he withdraws himself. And the reason being, there's a time for God to work. Just like he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time and a season for every purpose under the heaven. Joseph is going to do some work with his brethren yet before he reveals himself. Now, we saw the feast begins to commence in verse 32. And they set on him, they set on for him by himself. So now here come these servants, the Egyptian servants. And the first thing they do is they take the food and they serve Joseph. That's a good thing to do. He's the ruler. The first thing we should do is serve Jesus. He's our Lord and Savior. Our first fruits should go to the Lord. Our first fruits of time, our first fruits of labor, our first fruits of the money that we get. We should serve the Lord first. It all comes from him. And so they serve first Joseph. Then after that, they set for them by themselves, meaning the 11 brothers, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves. So they set out three different areas, three different tables, one for Joseph, one for the brethren, and another one for the Egyptians. Now the way they set for them in verse 33, they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright. So here it's time to sit down, and there's a table there, and there are place settings, and there's names by each place setting. And at the head of the table, well, there's Reuben, the firstborn. And then just next to him is Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. And it goes right down in birth order. This had to make these men wonder, how does this man know the order of our birth? Okay, well, Jesus knows the very numbers on our heads, the number of hair on our head. They've all been numbered. And so Jesus knows everything about us. And this is a picture here of the knowledge that he has. Now, for these men here, they're probably questioning a little bit, but they're being impressed. They're saying, this is impressive. I mean, he knows everything about us. He knew about our brother. He knew when we returned with our brother. He asks about our father. He knows about our birthright. All these things. Plainly, everything said to them, I am Joseph. I mean, if they had just thought about it for a second, they could have said, this guy knows as much about us as Joseph does. But they never could make the connection. How plainly sometimes the events in our lives, God is speaking. He's saying, I'm God. I am Jesus. I'm right here. How many times there are God sightings in our life and we miss them? I know I've missed them. I missed them for years in the operating room. It wasn't until I took Jesus as my Savior, and even then it took about a half a year before I figured out so many of the events that happen in the course of a day in an operating room. It's like Jesus going, I'm right here. I am Jesus. I am God. I have control over this situation. My practice as a physician has become so much easier knowing that the greater Joseph is in the OR with me. He's there all the time. By the way, have you allowed that reality to impact your life? Housewives, when you're home, have you realized that he's right there with you? That you can rest in your Lord? Men, when you're at work, do you realize he's right? You know he knows more about your work than you do. Have you ever committed your work to him? I had to do that. It took him about a half year when I said, okay, Lord, I'm not going to work and leaving you home. I'm bringing you with me. You're right here with me. I can commit this work to you. It will go better. It will go a lot easier on me. And it takes the anxiety away. Now, I don't know about your line of work. I'm not sure what you're in. But in my line of work, there's anxiety lots of times. There's the concern. What if the patient doesn't do well? What if I get sued? What if this? Look, at knowing that Joseph is there with me, that he's got the whole table set, that everything's going to be in order, because God does everything decently in order, I can rest in the Lord. He'd like you to have that same confidence. Everything was plainly right there showing these men, like it's probably showing us in our lives, and we just don't see it. We need to keep our eyes open to recognize God at work in the circumstances of our life. I'm Joseph, I'm Jesus, I'm right here with you. And despite all the loving, intimate deeds that God does, most people don't discover him. Like Job says, he goes on the left hand, I see him not. He goes on the right hand, I do not perceive him. And God would like to give us spiritual eyes that slumber not. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit will reveal if you ask. And these men are watching this happen here. Now, one little test he does at the end of the verse 34. As he's passing out the dinner to every one of them, he has the servants give more to Benjamin. It says Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. Benjamin got more than any of them. Now, in the Bible, five is the number of grace. We did some Bible studies, and we saw that. The major reason we know it's the number of grace is there were five wounds in the Lord Jesus Christ by which he shed his blood for us, through which we get all grace. One, two, three, four, and five. And it was those five wounds by which he shed his blood unto death that brought forth life for us. And Benjamin got five times as much. So I see a doctrinal significance, spiritual significance, but from a practical, historical significance, you know what he's doing? He's testing the brothers. Now remember, the father, Jacob, couldn't help but favor Joseph and Benjamin. And don't let that upset you too much, because Jacob's a person just like any one of us here, any one of us listening. The truth is, we do have our likes and our dislikes. We do have our favorites and our non-favorites. We cannot help but these things come forth. Now, we have to ask God to help temper us and balance us. But the truth is, in our lives, there are likes and dislikes. And Jacob could not but help show his partiality toward Joseph and Benjamin, who were born of Rachel, the one he loved. And so because of that, we saw there was envy on the brothers' behalf. Because of the envy, they sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph is testing them right now. He's saying, I'm giving more to Benjamin. I want to see how they respond. Are they still hung up with envy? Are they getting past the root of bitterness? See, God would like us to get past roots of bitterness and to root them out of our lives. He'd like us not to have envy and wrath and malice and strife. So Joseph was putting a test for them, like the Lord does for us. When you feel envy creeping up for a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord, it's at that time you want to check it on your knees with the Holy Spirit so the Lord will root that thing out. Joseph was testing them to see how they were going to respond. How did they respond? They drank, and they were merry with him. That was a real blessing to Joseph's heart, because he sees that over the 22 years, these men have matured. They've gotten over the petty differences and the divisions and the strifes that divide. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 1. See, God's desire for us as brethren of the Lord, just like Joseph's desire for his brethren, would be found in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Lord would like us to grow into a spiritual man having the mind of Christ and thinking the same and loving one another, perfectly joined together. That's his desire. Verse 11, but what does he see in a church? Well, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There are contentions. There are divisions. And he doesn't like that. He says in the third chapter, turn to the third chapter. In the third chapter, he was talking to them, and in verse 1, he says, and brethren, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. See, he's talking about the difference between being a carnal, that's a fleshy. Carne is the word that means flesh. Chili con carne is chili with meat in it. Okay? You go to a carnival, it's a flesh fest. Okay? Carnal is a fleshy Christian. He's living by the flesh. He's living by the old man. He's living by the philosophies and the ways he had before he was saved. A spiritual Christian is living by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. He says, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual. You're not growing up enough. You're still carnal. You're like babes in Christ. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal? And you walk as men? And see, the Lord Jesus Christ likes to test us. Are we walking after the flesh, being carnal? Are we walking after the Spirit? And He'll put tests in our life, just like Joseph did. What God may do is He might put a Christian in front of you and give him five times as much as He gives you, for the very reason to test you. And to see how you're going to be with that Christian. Are you going to be envious at him? Are you going to divide with him? Are you going to get mad with him? Or are you going to eat and drink and be merry with him and rejoice with them that rejoice? And Joseph did that test, and the Lord does that with us too. And he wants to see the response. Are we going to respond in a carnal manner or in a spiritual manner? If we respond in a spiritual manner, we pass the test. Who knows what blessings God has in store for us? As soon as we pass the test. God always likes to bless His children after a test. However, if we fail the test and we come up carnal, well then maybe the Lord has to pull back and try another test and maybe give us a little bit of an admonition. Maybe give us a little reproof or rebuke. He wants to work with us. He wants to move us from carnal to spiritual. Joseph did this test purposely with them. How are they going to respond to Benjamin? They drank and they were merry with him. This blessed his heart. At that moment, he realized, they're ready. They're ready. I can now prepare to reveal myself to them. The Lord will reveal himself by his word and by his spirit. I read a poem in Spurgeon's book. It says, speak to us, Lord. Thyself reveal. While here on earth we rove. Speak to our hearts and let us feel the kindlings of thy love. With thee conversing, we forget all time and toil and care. Labor is rest, and pain is sweet, if thou, our God, art there. Amen. That's what we need. We need the Lord to speak to us. We need him to take us to that spiritual plane. Now we're going to move on to the 44th chapter. Any questions on what we've been looking at in chapter 43? Because now Joseph sees, since they eat and drink and they were good and kind to their brother Benjamin, Joseph is going to prepare them. He's going to prepare his brethren for the reconciliation. Picking it up in chapter 44 with verse 1, we'll read the first six verses and comment. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. So he's going to give them all the food they need for the famine, and he's going to give their money back. The food is a gift from Joseph. Verse 2, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he, the steward, did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh? And whereby, indeed, he divineth, ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. Now, after the great feast that they had in Joseph's home, Joseph extends further kindness unto his brethren. He fills their sacks, returns their money, sends them away with joy, but he also exercises them with one last trial. And the Lord often puts us through trials for the perfecting of our faith, as James tells us, to count it joy when we fall into these diverse temptations, because they will perfect our faith, which is more precious than gold. So he tells the story. He says, "You take the silver cup that I drink from and put it in the youngest boy Benjamin's sack without him knowing, and then send them away." And so Benjamin rides off, and unknowing to him, the silver cup of Joseph is in his sack. They start out thinking, this is great. Everything is well. I mean, we were so worried about making this trip, and we did just as we were told. We brought our younger brother back, and the man was honest, just as he said he would be, honest to God, and he's restored our money to us, and he's given us food to take care of our families. This is a great trip. And they're going along, and suddenly they're overtaken by a troop of Egyptian soldiers with a steward at the head of it. And they're accused of being thieves. And they can't understand what this is about. Now, the thing they're accused of stealing is the silver cup. The servant said unto them, "Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord," the steward saying, "my Lord, you know, Joseph drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth, ye have done evil in so doing." A silver cup. Now, the spiritual application throughout the scriptures. Now, of course, we know silver is a precious metal. It's a good investment, some people say. I mean, they make coins out of it. Silver is used for many applications. It's also made for objects of beauty that are for value. But in the scriptures, silver speaks of redemption. The silver cup represents the cup of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ drank to give us the new birth, to pay for the sins. "Father, except this cup pass from me. If there's any way this cup may pass from me," he prayed in Gethsemane. But he had to take the cup, and he had to have his blood spilt. And it's the silver cup of redemption. Silver stands for redemption because they bought him with pieces of silver. The truth is, spiritually, down here in this world, there are many Benjamins riding around with the silver cup of redemption hidden in a sack and not even realizing it, that Christ has paid the price for their sins. I didn't know that. I had never realized, I had never personally apprehended that what Jesus Christ did on that cross was for me, Mike Caesar. Oh, I understood it in a global sense. Oh, yeah, there was a Jesus Christ and he died a long time. I never realized that silver cup of redemption had been paid, and it was right there in my sack, right there, any time for me to take out. I was riding around with it unbeknownst to me. That's how most people are riding around like Benjamin. Many people someday will be overtaken by the angels of the Lord when they come and they reap the harvest. And they'll be accused of theft, of having that silver cup hidden in a sack and never taking it out and recognizing it for what it is. That's the picture that's being painted here. "Wherefore have you returned evil for good?" Wherefore have you returned evil for good? This is a good question. Now let me just show you spiritually. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, back of the Bible, Hebrews. Looking at the spiritual application of what's happening. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." This is the Apostle Paul. And he's speaking to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people in Jerusalem around 66 AD. It's been 3 decades since the Lord Jesus Christ has performed his passion on the cross and shed his blood and was resurrected, and the story had gone out and the world was turned upside down with the testimony of Christians. And he says, "We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard about Jesus Christ." He's the Messiah. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, he's speaking to Jews. He's saying, remember the Old Testament? God would use an angel to speak. If you think that was important, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience back then received a just recompense of reward. I mean, if you disobeyed what the angel said in the Old Testament, God punished you with a recompense. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness. Saying, I mean, if you think it was important what God said through the angels in the Old Testament, how are we ever going to escape if we neglect the salvation, the silver cup of redemption, the cup of the New Testament that Jesus Christ has put in our sacks, we Hebrew Benjamins down here? How shall we escape? There is no escape. There is no escape. The answer is found in the 12th chapter. Turn to Hebrews 12. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. How shall ye escape if you neglect? See that ye refuse him not. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I mean, you listen to Moses on earth. You listen to Jeremiah. You listen to Isaiah. Jesus speaks from heaven through the Holy Spirit, and there is no escape. There's no escape. The silver cup of redemption has been placed down here. How many are driving around with it blindly, hidden in their sacks, and not taking it out and receiving it for what it is? Now, turning back to where we were, let's look at historically what happens. We see the spiritual application. Historically, what happens here, now these men are caught, and the steward says to them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? What did you do this for? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? The it, of course, is the silver cup. Now, the word divineth is found the first time here. The word divine is something we'll see in the scriptures. We'll take a look at it a little bit. To divine, you'll see a word in the scriptures, divination. Divination, the root word divine. Now, looking at the root word divine, the first application has to do to pertaining to the true God. For example, the divine nature, divine perfection. But the second application of the word has to do to pertaining to heathen deities and false gods. And here, divination, we're going to see throughout the scriptures the contrast between divination and prophecy. Prophecy is the real deal, where God speaks through a prophet. Divination is the counterfeit. Divination is the counterfeit. This is an Egyptian steward speaking. And in his mind, he thinks that Joseph is such a great man because he divines using a silver cup. He does not understand and apprehend Joseph's relationship with God. So the Hebrew or the Egyptian servant is confused. But throughout the scriptures and down here in the world, we see the art today through divination of attempting to obtain some kind of secret knowledge of the future through different methods. The pagan counterpart to prophecy. Prophecy is the written or oral message of a prophet, one who is divinely inspired and reveals God's will to God's people, including future events, and it's done by the Spirit of God. Now, we have that here in the canon of the Scripture, the Holy Bible. We hold in your hand a King James Bible. You have the prophecy. God, in times past, spake by the prophets, but today he speaks by his Son, the Word of God, and we have the Word of God. But divination still goes on today throughout this country. We see people using horoscopes, tea leaves, Ouija boards, other nonsense, 900 numbers, people looking for certain codes in books. All these attempts to find things are cheap attempts to counterfeit the prophecy which God has given unto us openly in the Bible. Jesus said when he was arrested, I never spake secretly, I spake openly to all the people. The Bible is an open book given by God to us, and it will be revealed to us by his Spirit if we just bend the knee and look for Jesus. But divination is the counterfeit. It's done, actually, instead of by Holy Ghost power, it's done by devilish power. Turn a couple books to the right. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Now, this is a problem that had gone on in heathen nations. It's gone on for centuries, yea, millennia. Religious people tend to be into this. Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Look at verse 9. Now, here Moses is leading the people into the promised land. They're on the other side of Jordan. They're about to go into the promised land. God says to Moses, he says, speak to the people these teachings. Verse 9. So Moses is telling them, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, astrology, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits and tarot cards and things like that, trying to bring up people who've died, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Folks, earth is a battleground. There's heaven, there's hell, and midway between there's earth. Okay? And on planet Earth, there's a battle going on. The devil and his devils have decided to fight against God, and they can't get to heaven, and so they do their battle down here on Earth. And the battle for the hearts and the souls and the minds of people is a spiritual battle, as the devil and his devils try through divination and other attempts to pervert and corrupt our minds and our spirit, and God, through his Holy Spirit, tries to speak and says, come unto me. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God will speak through his word, and the devil will try every other way he can. And he was doing this for a long time. These abominations had been going on. People had been sacrificing their sons and their daughters through the fire to these gods in an attempt to get divination or observation of the time or some kind of prophecy or enchantments or witches or charmers or consultants with familiar spirits. You see, there's an incurable need inside of us to know, who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And the devil plays upon that need with his counterfeits, and God says, come unto me. Come unto me. Reason with me. Let us reason together, God says. And so divination is the counterfeit that goes on, and God lets you know that he doesn't like this. He doesn't like our hearts and souls and minds being given to other spirits, to unclean spirits. He wants to protect us from it. Throughout the Scriptures, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. To the right, after the Psalms, the next big book after Psalms is Isaiah. A couple of medium-sized books, Isaiah, chapter 3. Throughout the Scriptures, you will see the contrast between the prophet and the diviner. And the diviner is demonic. Isaiah chapter 3, he's saying in let's say verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable men. Now, the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator, I will give his children to be princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now he goes on and he talks about the sins that they have committed against the Lord in this chapter, and the thing that they have done is they have perverted the way of the Lord. So he contrasts the prophet on one hand, and the rest of the chapter he'll go on and he'll give us the example of the diviners and the things that they do. The contrast is going to run throughout the scriptures between the prophets and the diviners. Turn, next book might have a better example, Jeremiah 29, after Isaiah, Jeremiah 29. It's an amazing thing. There's an increase in spirituality now. I mean, 20 years ago when I used to go into a bookstore, there might have been three or four books on spirituality. Now there's entire sections on spirituality. And folks, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's divination and astrology and tarot cards and New Ageism and all this stuff that's the counterfeit. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord. There are so many people that will tell you, they'll write a book based on some dream they had. In the dream they saw a white light. In the dream they saw Jesus, and Jesus gave them a message. God's saying, I'm not working that way. God is not working through dreams. The devil is working through dreams. He deceiveth people as an angel of light. God is working through the Word of God. Nobody needs anything more than the Bible. Let me just show you quickly. Go to 2 Timothy. We're going to have to wind it up. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the New Testament, just before the book of Hebrews, a couple books to the left of Hebrews, 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. See, dreams aren't given by God today for this purpose of trying to learn where you came from and where you're going and what heaven is like. That's not what, God isn't giving dreams. Here's what he's given, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. God's working through scripture. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine are the truths that you need to know about our nature, about God's nature, about heaven, about earth, about hell, how to escape hell, for doctrine, good teachings, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction of righteousness. Watch verse 17, that the man of God may be, see that word, perfect, that the man of God may be, see the word, perfect in the King James Bible, perfect. Jesus said, be ye perfect. How can I be perfect? If you have all scripture, God's giving you all you need to be perfect. You don't need a dream. You don't need a revelation. You don't even need a teacher. You don't need me. You need scripture. Now, if I use scripture, that's good. But if I don't, you drop me like a hot potato and move on. You need scripture. Scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect. God will tell you what he wants you to know through the scripture, not by the dreams which they dream falsely, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord, not by divination. Any other questions before we end? And the next week we'll continue and see what Joseph was doing with this test. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us these truths in the scriptures. Thank you for giving us not only spiritual application, but practical application. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths in our life. Help us to draw closer to your word, to know more about your plans in our life and the great salvation you have for others. Help us to be witnesses unto thee this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.